Good afternoon, everyone. Thank all of you so much for being here. Thank you at Ridge Road so much for having this day and for including me on your lineup of speakers. I really appreciate that. Thanks a lot for the wonderful meal that we all enjoyed. My family and I enjoyed it a lot. About that staying awake part, James Barnes has his sword and his needles left over from his lesson this morning. He'll be walking through the assembly just to lend a little extra encouragement to anyone who might need the help. Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. As you turn there, this passage in Deuteronomy 6 and virtually all others in the book of Deuteronomy is one, they are ones that I approach with a very pervasive thought that this really never should have been written. I say that with the utmost respect. And what in the world would possess someone to say that Deuteronomy 6 or any other part of Deuteronomy should have never been written to begin with? Well, if we do our part in understanding better the background, the context of the book of Deuteronomy, I think that might make a tad more sense. Deuteronomy is a book that means second law. It's actually a re-giving, a second issuance of God's law to a second generation of the children of Israel. The reason for such is the first time around, the children of Israel did not live up to their part of the bargain. A wonderful introduction and bit of context for the book of Deuteronomy is found in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. Numbers 13 and 14, you remember, is that passage of our Old Testament where God's people are poised to enter the promised land. God swore that he would give it to them. They're standing now at the brinks of this promised land, ready to go in by God's grace, conjoined with their obedience. They then send spies into the land. I suppose if we wanted to be generous, we could give the children of Israel credit for thorough preparation. Perhaps we might look at Israel's actions here in sending spies into the promised land as maybe the beginning signs of a little bit of doubt creeping in. It depends, I guess, on how much credit you want to give Israel as to the reason for their sending these spies into the promised land. After their 40-day trek in the promised land, these 12 spies return, and you remember what happens next. 10 of them. 10 of the 12, that's an overwhelming majority, bring back a report that the Bible calls evil. And rather than go into the promised land and see for themselves all of the blessings that God was going to give them, they come back and they report to Israel, we have a problem here. This is not going to work. The inhabitants in the land are giants. There is no way we can take this promised land. That's what 10 of them said. Joshua and Caleb were the lone two, severely outnumbered by the rest, who said, well, wait just a minute. The text even lets us know that Joshua stilled the people. Sometimes my girls and some of their friends and some other people who just are along for the ride, they get together playing, and they're in Tennessee we call it wrestling. They're playing heavy and we're trying to get their attention, so we have to really work hard to get everyone to be still for just a minute and be quiet for just a second. That's what Joshua does here. He stills the people. He silences this mob and says, God told us to go into and take the promised land. We are now well able to do what God said. But alas, this men's business meeting conducted by the nation of Israel concluded that it won't work, it's too hard, it costs too much money, it's more than what we're able to do at this time. And so they did not go into the promised land. For their rebellion, for their inactivity, for their lack of faith, which is really what it was, a lack of faith, God punished that first generation. They all died wandering in the wilderness 40 years. And now a second generation comes. And Moses and God are right there giving this second generation the very same preparation and instructions for taking the promised land. So the book of Deuteronomy would not have needed to have been written if the first generation would have done their job correctly. But alas, people are people, and the first generation messed up in a big way, so the second generation needed to come along and receive the same instructions from God. Deuteronomy chapter 6 is a favorite passage of the Jews. We'll get back to that in just a minute. It's also a very favorite passage of Jesus. And Jesus quotes from the book of Deuteronomy more than once. In fact, one of the verses that we're going to look at together, Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, is quoted by Jesus. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Jesus, of course, famously quotes that in Matthew 22, verse 37. Now, this is a special text and one that I'm very, very glad that we're able to look at this afternoon. There are two points, a simple two-part recipe that almost jumps off the page at me when I look at this text. Number one, the first step is to learn. And then number two, the second step is to teach. That's the recipe. Those are the points that I want us to discuss this afternoon. First learn, then teach. That's the only way it'll work for us, our friends, our neighbors, and yes, even our children. First, we learn, and then we teach. I want you to notice the emphasis that God, through Moses here, places on this first part. First, you learn. These words, Deuteronomy 6:6, which I command thee this day, shall be in thine heart, your heart. And that instruction is even more rich with meaning when we dig into this context and understand these children of Israel are here, right now, Deuteronomy chapter 6, all because the Word of God was not settled in the heart of their fathers before them. The Word of God was not in the heart, like it should have been, with this first generation of Israelites. So they are here now doing it all over again, and Moses begins where he needs to begin, saying God's Word must be in your heart. And we know you cannot teach what you do not know. Now, there are a lot of parents, grandparents, who talk to me, and not just me, others, I'm sure, others of the preachers here and Bible class teachers here and elders and Christians here. We're approached by parents and grandparents, and they're worried, they're troubled about what their children and grandchildren believe. And sometimes they say to me, I just don't know what to say. My children, my grandchildren are asking me questions. They're telling me the things that they're hearing from school, on the TV, in music, on the internet, and I just don't know what to say. That's very problematic. Very problematic. I had a mother not too long ago who explained to me something that her child believed in and was picking up at school and online. And she said, I don't know where he's getting this from. That's red flag number one, if you ask me. I don't know where he's getting this from. I don't know where he's hearing this. Problem number one. And then she said, I know it's wrong, but I don't know how to explain that to him. Problem number two. And please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not at all saying that we need to have the perfect or the most bestest answer for any question that our children bring to us. We cannot be like James Barnes, who is so silky smooth and has a wonderful scripture for every problem and a customized visual aid and illustration to boot. We can't do that. But we do need to be able to begin the discussion, however clumsily or inartful it might be, however many times we may need to stop and start and go back to the drawing board and figure out some things to bring to our children to help them out. However we might have to do that, we need to. We cannot afford, our families cannot afford for us to be the kind of parents. The church cannot afford for us to be the kind of Christian who says, I don't know what to say. I don't know where to begin. I don't know how to do this. That won't work. It never has worked. It certainly won't work. And by the way, if you're a fan or supporter of James Barnes as much as I am, you really need to go to the class that he teaches at the Michigan Bible School at the Church of Christ West there in Plymouth. He does a great job. I know you'd expect him to. He teaches out there regularly and never has an off night. I don't know how the man does it. If you like that, you need to go and attend those Bible classes that our brethren are putting on out there. They're excellent. I mentioned that this verse, Deuteronomy 6, is a favorite passage of the Jews. They glean from these instructions here, Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 9, some rather bizarre beliefs and rather unusual customs. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 8 talks about the need to bind these words as a sign on your head, on your hands, as frontlets in between your eyes. The Jews took this instruction quite literally. And what resulted was the rise of their phylacteries. I'm sure you careful students of the Bible have heard that word mentioned in text from time to time. These phylacteries were leather boxes in which the Jews would place four passages from the Old Testament. Exodus 13 verses 1 through 10, Exodus 13 verses 11 through 16, Deuteronomy 6 verses 4 through 9, as well as Deuteronomy 11 verses 13 through 21. These passages would be written down and placed in these boxes, which would then be worn on the Orthodox Jew's left wrist and forehead. And some of the rabbis report that there was considerable debate about the arrangement of these four passages of Scripture within these phylacteries. I'm sure there was. The Jews could make the simplest of instructions hard. And so I'm sure there was endless debate and assumption and judgment about the placement of these things. Furthermore, verse number 9 talks about these words being written on the posts of their house. The way that was done, these passages, Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 11, those were the two in chief, they would be written on parchment, which would then be attached to the post of their house. And each time the Orthodox Jew would pass by, he would kiss that parchment. He would touch it with his hand and then kiss his hand. In an homage to the Scripture and to the God who authors these Scriptures. But all of this in due time, according to man's wisdom, became much more show than substance. Jesus strongly suggests that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Orthodox Jews, they had seriously diluted the commandments here. And theirs was a religion of much more show than substance. Jesus talks in Matthew 23:5 how the Pharisees made broad these phylacteries. The Pharisees and Sadducees and Orthodox Jews of any stripe, they were all mixed up. They thought that just having these bits of Scripture attached to their wrist or attached to their head or on the pillars of their house suddenly, instantly meant that God's Word was in their heart. And the Pharisees, being the geniuses that they were, tongue firmly inserted in cheek, the Pharisees being the type of folks they were, thought, well, the bigger the phylactery, the more penetration God's Word has in my heart. And God was ordering that they take these words and learn them. Don't treat them as gimmicks or props or symbols, but to actually ingest them, learn them. The Jews got that instruction all mixed up. It kind of reminds me, and doesn't kind of, it very much reminds me of some of the bad practices our folks, members of the church and not, have gotten into today. I cannot tell you how many times I see snippets of Joshua 24:15. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As a Christian, not just a preacher, but as a Christian, I go to people's houses. I invite them for Bible studies, for gospel meetings, for vacation Bible schools. And sometimes I'll go up to the door and I'll see that sign, Joshua 24:15. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And sometimes, not always, I'm not judgmental, but sometimes I look around and I see evidence to the contrary. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's what the sign says beside the front door. And then a little ways under that, there's a ashtray littered with cigarette butts and the rest. Or there are plastic bags with cans. They're going to take them to the recycling place, I'm sure. And there's a lot or even a little bit of beer cans and the rest. Or you step inside to talk to somebody about his or her soul. And you see Joshua 24:15 nicely displayed on a wall, on a pillow. And then you see a very, very, very worldly a DVD and CD collection. And you see very seedy, very inappropriate magazines and books and literature like that. There's a whole lot more. There's a whole lot more to letting our house serve the Lord and giving our homes over to the Lord than simply displaying a verse that says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Don't make the same mistake these Jews made. They thought, based on what we've just glanced at from Deuteronomy 6, verses 8 and 9, they thought that if they would tie verses of Scripture to their heads, to their wrists, publish them on the post of their house, that all of a sudden that meant they were living the Lord's way and they had the Lord's word in their heart. Not so. Not even close. Not even close. There are a lot of people today who think that having these verses, having these symbols, means automatically that we are living for the Lord. His word is in our heart. We, our family, we belong to Him. Not so. There's so much more to it than just that. The first step for these people was to learn God's Word. Learn it. Learn it seriously. Don't mess around or shortcut the idea of really learning God's Word. I want you to see how close a connection there is between loving God, learning His Word, and teaching His Word to others. In Deuteronomy 6, verses 5 and 6, Moses says, this word needs to be in your heart. These things that I command you, they need to be in your heart. And you shall teach them to your children and others. Deuteronomy 6, verses 5, 6, and 7. There was a very firm linkage between how much love they had for the Lord and how much of the Lord's word was in their heart and how much of the Lord's word they taught and shared with others. It sounds an awful lot like John 14:15, doesn't it? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. This idea, this connection, this interplay between love for the Lord, His word being in us, our word, His word being what we teach others, is found repeatedly in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 30, verse number 20, the writer says that we love the Lord. We keep, we obey His commandments, we cleave to Him. And the Lord shows mercy to thousands of those who love Him. And notice this, love Him and keep His commandments, Deuteronomy 5:10. Deuteronomy 10:12. Now Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in His ways, that's obedience, to love Him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul. Deuteronomy 11, verse 1. Therefore thou shalt love the Lord thy God and keep His charge and His statutes. You love the Lord and therefore you do what He says. Again, John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Deuteronomy 11:22. If ye shall diligently keep all these commandments, which I command you to do them, to love the Lord your God, and to walk in his ways, and to cleave to him. Again, the very solid connection between loving the Lord, doing his word, and teaching this to others. If you really, really, really love the Lord, his word will really be a part of your life. There's no other way for you or me or anyone else to really love the Lord than to have his word a very solid part of who you are. If you really love the Lord, his word will really be on your heart. And if his word is really on your heart, you will not be happy just to keep it there. If the Lord's word is really in you and on your heart, you will not be happy to keep it there by itself. You will have to teach it to others. So it works something like this. If you really love the Lord, his word will really be in your heart. And if his word is really in your heart, you will have to teach it to others. You will not be satisfied or content to keep God's word bottled up inside of you. Jeremiah described God's word in him as a fire that could not be contained. He had to let it go. He had to teach it to others. So, first we learn based on our love for God. Because of our love for God, we learn to love God more. And as we do that, his word becomes a real part of our life. Not just something that we hang up on the wall or talk about at church times only. We love the Lord and his word is really a part of our life. It's really on our heart. And if it is really on our heart, we will not be happy just to keep it there. We will have to teach it to others. So, first step, learn. Really learn. Pay this the serious amount of attention it deserves. And that prepares us for step number two, which is to teach. First we learn, and then we're prepared to teach others. That's the only way it can work. I have an anonymous article in my files that I really ponder and think about from time to time. Run it sometimes in our bulletins for a little encouragement for folks. And here's a portion of what it says. It is hard to convince your children that the work of the church is really important when you are not taking an active part of it. It's hard to convince your children that faithfulness to the church is the most important thing when they see you forsake the services to engage in other activities. It's hard to convince your children that the church is the body of Christ when you are indifferent to the welfare of those members of that body. It's hard to convince your children that they need to respect the church when they hear you constantly criticizing the preacher, the elders, and every effort that the church engages in. On and on it goes along the very similar lines of that thought-provoking, sober-minded attention that we need to pay. If we love the Lord, his word will be in us, and we will teach it to others the right kind of way. That prepares us for point number two. First we learn, then we teach. First learn, then teach. That's the only way it'll work. In fact, that's the way it's presented in 2 Timothy 2:2. When Paul says to Timothy, "The things that you've learned of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou, teach to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." The writer here of Deuteronomy 6, Moses, goes on to say, after these commandments are in your heart, after you learn from the mistake that the first generation made by not keeping God's word in their heart, after these words are in your heart, then and only then are you prepared to teach them diligently, Deuteronomy 6, verse 7. Teach them diligently. Teach diligently. We'll come back to those thoughts. We really want to dig in deeper and find a good, solid meaning of those words there. Teach them diligently. Let me tell you what that does not mean. Bringing your children to Bible class a few times a week is not, I repeat, not all there is to teaching your children diligently. Giving a Bible as a graduation gift or as a VBS reward is nice. It's a very fine gesture, but it is not teaching your children diligently. Taking your children, grandchildren, to vacation Bible school, to church camp, to devotionals is wonderful, but it is not teaching your children diligently. There is so much more that goes into teaching our children diligently than outsourcing that to your better half, to the preacher, to the elders, to the church, to the Bible class teachers. We cannot passively teach our children diligently. It just won't work that way. Teach diligently is a very interesting translation of a neat word in the Old Testament found nine times. Shanan is this word here. And it is found nine times in the Old Testament. It's a verb. Sometimes, for example, in Psalm 45:5 and Proverbs 28:25-18, this word is translated sharp, but it's not a noun, it's a verb. So behind this idea of being sharp, there is the action, the process by which that arrow, is what these verses are talking about, becomes sharp. This frequent rubbing, this pressure, this very constant, persistent attention to get these arrows sharp, that's what is being discussed. In Psalm 140, verse number 3, this word here is translated sharpen. And I actually like that rendering because it does include the action, the process by which these items are becoming sharp. The King James Version of the Bible uses an interesting word. The King James Version is the version, by the way, which I read from and recommend and preach from and refer to other folks. I'm very proud to see it in the pews here at Ridge Road, as it is in the pews at Garden City. It uses a very interesting, maybe old, but still very accurate word, wet, W-H-E-T. This word that we have here in Deuteronomy 6:7 is translated wet in Psalm 64:3 and Deuteronomy 32:41. Those of you folks who like knives, you're familiar with the process of sharpening those knives. And what you use to do that, sometimes referred to as a wet stone or a wet rock. This is descriptive of a process by which something becomes sharp, ready to use, satisfactory. And that's the word. That's the word. Sharp, sharpen, wet. That's the word that is used here in Deuteronomy 6, verse 7. Translated, diligently teach. Now, there is a very famous Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures. I'm sure you're familiar with it. It's called the Septuagint. It is not an inspired document, but it is regarded as a very accurate, very reliable translation of Old Testament scriptures. Jesus himself used and therefore tacitly endorses this Septuagint translation of Old Testament scriptures. This is a Greek work that takes the Old Testament Hebrew and translates it into the very frequently spoken first century Greek. So we can look to that translation of the Old Testament here in Deuteronomy 6, verse 7, and we find a Greek word for this corresponding meaning, teach diligently. That Greek word is found one time in our New Testament. Open, please, in your Bibles to Matthew 14, verse 8. As you open to Matthew 14, verse 8, I want to be very clear about what we're doing here. We're showing a word in Matthew 14, verse 8 that shares a relationship, kind of a distant relationship. It's kind of a cousin of the word that we have here in Deuteronomy 6, verse 7. In Matthew 14, verse 8, Herodias's mother, the Bible says, before instructed, there's our word. There's our Greek word based on this Hebrew word here found in Deuteronomy 6, verse 7. Herodias' mother before instructed this woman what she was to ask for when Herod propositioned her. Before instructed, sharpen, prick, teach diligently is what we have here in Deuteronomy 6, verse 7. In the King James Version, by the way, in all of those other translations that I look at, the American Standard, the English Standard, the New King James Version, we have very much the same thing going on. Teach diligently. And now we have maybe just a little bit of background, a little bit of depth to what that word really entails. And we repeat again for emphasis, it is not just bringing your children to Bible class. There is so much more, so very much more that goes into the process of teaching your children diligently than bringing them to the church building and handing them off to somebody else. Moses continues. Moses' very own inspired words let us know what teach diligently means. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 7, Moses says, you are to teach them diligently, and then he explains how. When you're in your house, when you're out of your house, when you're going to bed, when you're waking up, those are the occasions upon which we Christian parents are to teach our children. That covers everything. When you're in your house, when you're out of your house, when you're going to bed, when you're waking up, that's all the time. There is no break from this persistent Christian parenting. And it is absolutely needed. The Abilene Christian University, no bastion of conservatism, I might add, published a report not too long ago in which they stated the findings of a poll they conducted among youths ages 11 to 19. 65% of respondents said that church membership doesn't matter as long as you love the Lord. Only 14% of these young people believe that you must be an active member of the church to go to heaven. What about all the rest? Only 14% of these young people responded saying you must be an active member of the church to go to heaven. Only 39% said that adultery is the only biblical reason for divorce and remarriage. Only 31% said that Christians should be different from the world in dress and language and things like that. Only 10% said that using instrumental music during worship service is sinful. These are our youths. Only 32% said that Christians should avoid any alcoholic beverage. We have our work cut out for us. We need to get back to teaching diligently and make sure that we really, really understand what's involved with that. When do we need to start teaching diligently? Well, right now. We cannot wait. It's very interesting, very, very sobering for me to hear reports like the one that I'm about to share with you that states that by age nine, children have formed many key beliefs that will be with them for the rest of their life. It's reported, however accurately, I can't be for sure, but I'm inclined to believe it's rather accurately. It's reported that by age 13, one's beliefs are heavily ingrained. One researcher goes so far as to say, what your children believe when they're 13 will be what they die believing. Now surely there are exceptions to this. The Apostle Paul came to the Lord and learned right from wrong late in life. Others have done the same. But this is a very urgent wake-up call to all of us with young people, young children, young grandchildren, that we need to begin immediately. Time is running out. By ages 9 and 13, key beliefs are being formulated that will last in some cases, the entire lifetime of those souls. I know how it goes. By age 9, by age 13, we're still learning what to do as parents. It seems like only yesterday you brought that little one home from the hospital, and then you turn around and you're sending him off to school, and then high school, and then you're so busy with one activity after another. You have track and volleyball and soccer and football and baseball, and just when you think you're going to get a break for the summer, it really gets busy. And we find ourselves being pulled in so many different directions as Christian families. And we put off. Some folks put off. We'll get to church later. When things settle down, when things get better, when things get a little slower, when things work out okay, then we'll focus in on that. And we quickly realize, some sadly quickly realize, that time has run out for them. I mentioned to you about those parents and grandparents who talk, not just to me, but to other folks, other preachers here, other Christians here, I'm sure. And they plead with me, they plead with us to talk to their children. My son's going off to college, or maybe high school, or maybe he's becoming an upperclassman in high school. And I want you to talk to him and help him out and explain to him how important church is, and the Lord is, and Bible study is. Listen, I'm a Christian. I'm a preacher. I would love to talk to anybody about the Bible and how important the church is and the Lord is. And I'll do that. I'll absolutely do that. But I need to explain to some folks sometimes that I cannot, Brother White cannot, the church, the elders, the Bible class program cannot instill within your child an entire lifetime of Christian parenting and rearing and upbringing. In the course of a church camp, a vacation Bible school, a Building Better Homes seminar, we cannot raise your child or any child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord in a few sittings. We have to begin right now. There is no delay. That's why it is so ill-conceived, so tragic for parents of these younger children in these formative years. Hey, we call them the formative years for a reason, because key beliefs and views are being formed. It is so ill-conceived, so misguided to think that we'll take a break from church. We'll go to every soccer game. We'll make every school musical recital. We'll do every activity that we can do, all in the guise of giving our children something better than what we had. And they take a break from church and spirituality, and the consequences, the pieces left behind, are very, very hard to pick up and make any sense out of. It's difficult to do that. So we need to be Christian parents from an early age on, from an early time on. And to those of you who are a little bit older, you can help in this regard. We know how children are. I used to be so aggravated when my three-year-old would act like a three-year-old in church. And then it kind of dawned on me one day, wait just a minute, she's three. That's why that might be why she's acting like a three-year-old in church, because she's three and she's in church. So we can be a little helpful, a little more encouraging, a little more supportive, because lives are at stake, souls are at stake. The future quite literally hangs in the balance. One congregation conducted a very nice study, and they concluded that in households where both parents are faithful to the Lord, okay, think best case scenario, both parents are faithful to the Lord. These are the parents who say, both of them say, preacher, church, we'll see you tonight. And on Sunday night, they say, we'll see you Wednesday night. And on Wednesday night, they say, we'll see you on Sunday morning for Bible class. Best case scenario. In homes that are like that, the children have a 90% success rate in staying faithful. Now, in homes where there is one parent who is faithful to the Lord, one parent, that percentage drops to 70. In households where both parents are kind of sort of faithful, you know, they're not terrible, but they're not there every time the doors are open either. They're the folks who say to you at the end of the sermon, "Preacher, we'll see you next Sunday morning." I have folks like that, and I just hate to hear that. Not that I hate to see them next Sunday morning, but I'm thinking about, what about Sunday night? What about Wednesday night? What about any of the other services that we have going on? But these are the folks who say, both parents say, "We'll see you next Sunday morning." In households that are like that, it's a coin toss as to whether or not the child will be faithful. 50% of children from those situations fall away. 50% of those folks fall away. Now, in situations where parents are just sporadic at best, they'll say, "Preacher, we'll see you next time." They don't even try to lock themselves into any specific time. They just leave this assembly and say, "We'll see you next time," whenever that might be. In situations like that where parents act that way, the success rate is 10%. 90% of those poor children who have everlasting souls, 90% of them will fall away. It's oh so tragic, and is a clear signal that we need to teach diligently. Teach diligently. Give the constant attention and concern that is required. That's what happened with Timothy. You remember Timothy's faith came. It was his own faith, but he saw it lived by his mother, who saw it lived by her mother. It was handed down in the family. And we read about that in 2 Timothy 1, verses 1 through 5, how Timothy's faith was so much stronger because of the wonderful examples he had of Christian women in his life. We have to get to work. We have to do what the Lord wants us to do. First, we learn. It does us no good to try to teach something that we're not believing ourselves. Our children, our co-workers, our neighbors, our acquaintances, they will see right through that. Don't try it. Don't try it. You risk doing much more harm than good. First, we learn. That's what Moses said to these folks. First, learn. And then we are ready to teach. And we must teach diligently. It's hard work. None of us does it perfectly. But we all need to do so. We all need to teach diligently in view of what really is at stake. We want our children to go to heaven. We want the young people in the church to have a good, solid foundation on which to build a faith that will serve them their entire life and beyond. So it's our responsibility, it's our pleasure to teach them diligently, just as Moses here instructs, inspired by God. Teach diligently when you're in the house, out of the house, laying down and waking up. Make sure that it is a top priority in your life. And make sure that if you do nothing else for your children, that's what you want to provide them with. It's going to be awfully sad for parents on the Day of Judgment. They've gotten their kids to every soccer game, every football practice, every school recital, everything. And church was kicked out. Church was the casualty. And those parents and children will learn how sorely disappointed the Lord has been in them. I don't want that to be me. I certainly don't want that to be you. God bless you in your continued study of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and in all other passages of the Bible and in teaching the same to those who you love. Thanks so much for listening this morning. Appreciate it.
When I was a kid playing in the front yard of the neighbor's house, of the neighbor's yard, rather, we were kicking a football. And I happened to kick the football, and it went through the picture window of the house next door to my friend's house. And I remember the fear that came into my head, but I was always taught you don't run when you do something wrong. Well, there was no one home at that house. But my mother was out in the yard, and she heard the glass break, and she knew what happened, so she just told us to leave the football in their living room. And we left it there. The neighbors came home. They pulled in the driveway. They went in the house. Glass was all over the place, but they didn't notice it. So my mom said, I'll go over and talk to them. She went over and talked to them. They didn't see the football in their living room. They didn't even notice the broken glass. I say all of that because quite oftentimes I think that we just sort of take everything for granted. You know, we just sort of go about our business and we don't realize what's taking place around us. I think that that's what happens sometimes in our homes. We don't do things, we don't neglect things on purpose. We don't want people to hurt on purpose. We don't want that foundation to crumble on purpose. But sometimes we just ignore it. We don't think about it. Quite often that's what happens in our homes. As the statistics that were quoted are very important. And I hear people sometimes say, when it comes to a church function, we decided to sit that one out. We want our kids to go to the best colleges. We think that they're all going to be pro sports players. We don't ever sit any of those kind of activities out. That's why it's important that we diligently do what we do. Thank you, Dustin, for that lesson. We're going to take 5 minutes, and then we're going to come back. We'll listen to Brother Trump. Thank you.